This is our second session in three messages for today. In the title of the meetings on the brochure that has been available here is Living in the Last Days. And the last days are days in which we do live in. The Bible describes them in quite good detail in what are known as the pastoral epistles. And so we do know we are living in the times that will bring us to the point where Christ will come in the air, not to the earth the first time, that's 7 years later on, where he comes back from where he left, in the air, and he'll call to himself his own. Those who are saved, those who have come to trust in him alone for their salvation. And then the world will experience the most difficult turmoil that they've ever experienced in this world for 7 years. The detail of that is in Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19, and other details are in the Old Testament. So I encourage all of us to be aware that the next thing on God's program is for Christ to take the believers of this age to himself. We established that this morning, that is, we believe in the Lord's coming at any moment. For the Lord Jesus Christ promised to his disciples, he said, and maybe you'll know some of the parts of this, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to do what? To receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. To be forever with the Saviour, with our blessed Lord." That's the next thing on God's prophetic program. Prophecy in our age, for our dispensation, tells us he's going to call the believers to himself so then he might prepare the nation of Israel, and also his judgments will fall on the earth. It is a time of God's judgment for that 7 years till he comes back and reigns for 1,000. Now, I'm emphasizing today the aspect of living in light of that coming. We noted this morning, if you could take your Bible, please, and turn with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I will read various passages and also quote some. If someone's near to you, you can look on. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to read just the three verses. Our focus for the messages today are in verse 7. So verse 6 first. Paul is just about to die. He's going to be put to death for his faith. And he says these words to the young man, relatively speaking, Timothy, that he had ministered to and encouraged in the faith and in the ministry. Verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we find here that our focus for this time will be on the middle statement in verse 7. I have finished my course. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being found here in the house of God on this, the Lord's Day, to come into your holy presence to acknowledge you as the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the only true Saviour. And we come with thanksgiving in our hearts that you indeed have done all that is necessary for a person to come by faith in Christ alone to save their soul. We rejoice in that. We've heard that testified in song. And we pray, Father, that we at this time would understand what you're trying to speak to us about through the Spirit, through the Word of God. And God, we pray, our Father, that you'll convict our hearts. For without the work of the Spirit, without you, our great God, we can do nothing. And our work's not to convict, for the Spirit is sent to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we wait on the ministry that you want to do in our lives this morning. Father, help us to be aware of your presence and desirous to be ready if you were to come today. And there's nothing hindering you coming today. If your plan is that, it will be. We thank you, Father. Minister to our lives for the glory and praise of your name, we ask in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Here Paul is about to move on to heaven. And he writes to Timothy, his time is up. He's pulling up this tabernacle, laying down this body, and he's going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you die in Christ, if you are saved. That's why precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So here we find that this man, this great warrior of the faith, as we noted in the first session, that he fought a good fight. He said, I have fought a good fight. Now makes the statement, I have finished my course. Now we made note this morning when he says, I have. It's not saying, look, I believe in myself, so therefore I've done these things. Not at all. If we don't understand that before the life of Paul all the way through, he actually at one point persecuted believers. He'd take them off to prison. Until Acts chapter 9 in the Bible, we read the story with letters in hand. He's heading to Damascus to get more because he opposed the followers of Jesus Christ. But the Lord got his attention on that road. And his life was transformed by the power of a risen Christ. And in Acts 9, we find his life is turned around. And as you see the development of life and ministry in Paul through the rest of the book of Acts, into his writings to the churches, you discover it's no longer I, that's Paul, Saul, that's what his name was before, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. His new life was not turning over a new leaf. It wasn't just a new start. His life was transformed. It wasn't just reformed. It wasn't just religion. It was righteousness through Christ, and that was the change that took place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul was a new man, and his life grew and developed throughout the years that followed as he served the Lord. We all need that start, that new life. He writes when he gets to his third missionary journey, he traveled bringing the gospel to others, and I'd like you just to venture back, hold this place because we'll come back, over to Acts. Just go back towards, and I'll read it anyway if you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry. Acts chapter 20. He writes here, well into his life and ministry for the Lord, he says in verse 24 of Acts 20. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my what? Course. There's the word course. C-O-U-R-S-E. I want to finish it with joy and receive and which I, sorry, with the ministry of and which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So I want to finish my course. He wasn't finished yet. He'd been laboring and serving for a long time, but he said, I'm not finished yet. Now, back at the passage we've just read, you'll see him make the statement he's about to be executed for his faith and stance for Christ. And he says here, I have finished, completed, wrapped up my course. Now, the word course can mean the word like career or calling in life. It comes from the root idea in the Greek language to walk or run. So it's like a race. He said, I had a race to run. I had a life to live. and I've lived it, and now it's coming to an end. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm pulling up the tent pegs. I'm pulling up the anchor. I'm heading home to heaven. So he says, my course is finished. He'd run it from the time he was called to the ministry in Acts 9, witnessing and bringing the gospel, the good news, to others. And throughout those decades that followed, he sought to serve the Lord because he wanted to finish his course with joy, not grief, but with joy. And he finished at the end saying, I have finished my course. By the power and grace of God, it's all done. Now I'm going home. Can you say today that if you were either to die, and that's a reality we will all face, or if the Lord Jesus was to come, and that could also be today's event, would you say, up till now, you've finished your course? Have you run the race that God has wanted you to run right up to now? Can you say that? Very important. Every life here, no matter how old or how young, is important. The Lord looks at life, your life, as valuable. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can he give the whole world? No. Not in the wealth of all the world, in God's sight, is worth one precious life. Your one life matters. Sometimes we underestimate, we get indoctrinated by the value system of the world, and we don't consider the value of the one person or the one soul. One person. I have a little note here in my notes. It talks about one vote. Someone wrote, remember that it was one vote that gave Oliver Cromwell, a noted political figure in the 1600s in England, gave him power, and that brought changes in England at that time. It was one vote that changed France from what was known in a sense of a monarchy to a republic in the 1800s. And it was one vote that gave also power, it says here, in the 1700s, it was one vote that gave America the English and instead of the German language in 1776. One vote, one person. And it was one vote, one person, that gave Adolf Hitler the leadership of the Nazi Party in Germany in 1923. One person. Look how one person made a difference. Your life matters. Now, I know you value it, but God also sees it. And God values one life. There may be 7 billion one souls on this earth, but God values each one. Each are special. Christ died for every one of them, and they're all of importance. You need to have a life not only that physically starts, but that spiritually starts. Now, Paul said, I have run my course. When I got saved back on that road to Damascus, all the way through over the years that followed, and now I'm ready to leave this life on earth to be with my Saviour, I had a spiritual life start there. Can I say to you today, we have varying physical lives, but do you have a beginning for your spiritual life? Now, you are not born spiritually alive. The Bible says we were born, as it were, dead in sins and trespasses. We weren't alive in the sense that we can communicate with God and know Him in a relationship way. That was dead in us. Physically, we're alive. I think a better way of looking at what we have on earth is that we exist. Why do I say that? Because 1 John chapter 5 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So everyone that does not have the life source in their lives, spiritually speaking, exists, but they don't have eternal life. They won't go on to heaven, but they'll go on, as it were, to hell. Yes, an existence, but not life. It's not life as God wanted it, or God planned it, but sadly man chose it. But thankfully, God stepped in and made a way back to him. So there's a spiritual life. Now, when I say life today, please think of, am I spiritually alive? Now you say, oh yeah, I fear God, I've got a religion, I've got... No, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, do you have, through Jesus Christ, the true and the living God, do you have a relationship with God through his death, burial and resurrection, and your complete trust in that alone, not in your good works, not in your religion, not in anything else? Because all our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. So are you alive spiritually? That's what I'm asking. It matters. Your life matters. Yes, it matters to you and to others. It matters to God. Christ died as a demonstration of his love. For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't worthy of it. We didn't merit it. But he did it because he chose to love us and do what was necessary to bring us back to himself. Are you alive spiritually? Now you can pinch yourself, you feel it. You are alive physically, but are you alive spiritually? Is the inner man alive, or is it dead in sin and trespasses? I want to speak therefore this morning about the race of life, the race of life, the living. Are you on that way that leads to heaven? Christ describes it in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He describes it as a broad way that leads to life. He said, but few there be, sorry, I'll correct all that. It says people are on the general broad way that leads to destruction. But he says, there is a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's the way that leads to life, and sadly few find it. Not that it's not available to them, but they choose not to go that way. They make a choice. Therefore, if you've entered in and trusted Christ, you've got a race to run. Now, we could ask ourselves, you know, most people have an interest in a race. If you see some people, if we were watching people run around, and we're not doing it now, and I'm going to use what I see as an illustration. If there was a circuit around the fields below us here, and there was a race going on, I think most of us would be interested to see who won. We'd look out, whether it's human foot races or any sort of race, people even get interested in snail races. I don't know why, but it's a long race, I can tell you. So they watch a race. You say, okay, when I was young, I got in races and I raced and, you know, that was enjoyable. Now I'm a bit older. The only racing I get is pushing the trolley around the supermarket or in Sydney getting in the rat race to try and get into the city to do my job and then get back without being squashed to death. We think that's the race of life. Now, the race of life is what will it be like when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if I'm a believer? What will my race depict? Now, when Paul writes these words, it's not only the only place he writes about it, but another place he writes about making a picture in their mind of the games. Now, we have the Commonwealth Games, or we have the Olympic Games, and so they've got a concept in mind. They were called the Isthmian Games, or our ancient form of Olympic Games. And they had a stadium and they ran 6, 7, 8, 9 and varying amounts of laps. Only men event and only men spectators, but they ran for reasons we don't need to go into, but they ran their race. They'd have spear throwing. What do you think that is? Javelin. Okay. They had jumping. What do you think that is? Long jump. So they had, and we know discus is something that's been around from ancient times. So they had different events. And Paul alludes to this to give them the picture that spiritually we need to do the same. We need to run our race. Now, it's not the 100-meter dash. If anything would depict it well, it would be the what? Marathon. In Australia, we used to have the ultra marathon from Sydney down to Melbourne. They'd take 5 days, 4.5 days, shuffle along all that distance. But we'll go with the marathon. Our Christian life, if we're going to start spiritually, we're going to run a marathon. So when we started the new life, whether you were young or you were a young person or you're middle-aged, when you got saved, you started your spiritual life and you should run the race until the day the Lord comes or you graduate to heaven. Run your race. Get out on the field and run. Now, we're all up here today on the stadium. And if they were having an event down there, we could watch them run. But let me say this to you. You're still alive. You've still got a race to run. Your race hasn't finished yet. Keep on running. It's relevant to you. First thought this morning, it's relevant to you. And if you're not running your race, you're not obeying the Lord. Paul said, I have finished my course. God has a race for you to run. Run it. Now this morning I used this stick as the rod of Moses. It's actually Sharon's broomstick. And I brought another little symbol to reflect the next one, and I do have one for tonight, but I won't tell you that. You have to come back and find out. Okay. Let's just see if we can keep the rod up. There we go. We'll keep it there. Now, what do you think would be the best thing to symbolise running a race? Oh, you've got to have appropriate footwear, okay? You've got to have your shoes on so you can run the race. So we need to run the race. It's relevant to you. We have a race to run. Let's keep that in mind. The second thing I want to mention this morning, I have finished my course or finished my race. The second thing is that we need to comply with the rules. We don't apply with the rules, we won't be rewarded. If a man strives for the masteries, unless he strives lawfully, he's not crowned. I think that's 1 Timothy 2:5. Got to do it according to God's rule books. You know, in the ancient games that Paul alludes to by using this term, they had to sign an oath that they had prepared for the event. They couldn't just front up and say, here I am, I'll have a go. Good Aussie I am, I'll have a go. No, they couldn't do that. They had to be prepared. Then they had to run according to the rules that were laid out. And then if they had violated the rules, they were disqualified and lost any reward. It's the same today in events that we have in a Commonwealth, Olympic Games. They compete according to the rule book. If they don't do what's in the rule book, they don't get the recognition. Now, if you run your race and you've been saved, that's what I'm talking about, the race of life, then you've got to run according to the book. If we don't stay within the parameters of the book, like, you know, where they have a track and they have lanes, you've got to stay in your lane. The Bible sets boundaries. You run in the boundaries that God sets. You can't just go and do your own thing. People think they can. They think that whatever I do, God's going to be happy with. I'm doing everything for him. No, 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 no. If God lays it out, that's how it's to be run. And according to that, we're rewarded or not as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So run according to the rules. Now, we live in a society today that is very big on what is called political correctness. And I want to highlight this just for a moment and read to you what a definition of political correctness is, because this is the way the world thinks they should run their life, the rules of life. Political correctness, as one has said, is an amoral substitute for moral knowledge. Political correctness erases the line between good and evil in each of us. Everyone is now free to determine what is the good for themselves. And all other ways of seeing things are excluded as intolerant and extremism, especially conscience-based differences, as in religious liberty. This is broad spectrum. Which are now seen as you're a bigot, you're hateful, you're dangerous. Virtue or moral integrity or faith, religious liberty, has been sacrificed on the pagan altar of political correctness. Political correctness is a diabolical, diabolos if you like, form of social control which creates a hostile, now this is wordy, social environment which people feel coerced and intimidated to be tolerant. Now, we accept other people as people, but I or you do not have to embrace someone else's error in belief. No way. It goes on to say, for those who advocate political correctness, those who are the proponents of it, the idea of religious freedom, if you have liberty in Christ, let's put it for us, means hypocrisy, discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, and Christian supremacy. That's the idea. Political correctness means whatever's right to you is right. That's not right. Whatever's right to God is right. I think the philosophy comes back to the idea that we as human beings think all this is about us. It's all about you and me. We were never created to be about us. You read Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and it tells us that he is worthy of worship, he is worthy of glory, he is worthy in honour, because everything that was made was created for his good what? Pleasure. It's not my pleasure, it's not your pleasure, it's God's pleasure. We're here. Political correctness says man now is the one who's in charge and you do what you like. And I feel that this philosophy in the world has for some time infiltrated the church in the idea that churches today have what are called seeker-sensitive ways of doing their worship. Christ said, we worship him in spirit and in truth. And they're the only ways we can worship the true and living God. But in today's society and churches, and they're more like this, they're more like a big stadium, and all the people gather in the stadium called the church, and there are performers down on the stage putting on the best display possible, and they're applauding and clapping and saying, great job. And they think it's great entertainment. They walk out of the place unchanged, nothing's happened, but it was a good show. Wonderful show. Church has dealt that. The entertaining world has that, but that's not the church. Because when people come together in this manner, the means is if you're not saved, you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, that you grow in grace and knowledge of him. And you edify one another. Entertainment is not edifying. It's different. We're not in the fan club applauding. We're down on the course running, doing God's work. Paul said, I finished my course. I ran the race God wanted me to do, and I'm ready to go home. Are we ready? Very important to see that it's relevant. There are rules that bind us to do what God says God's way. So it's God's work. It's got to be done God's way. Let's not substitute that. Now let's get to the heart of running the race, putting our running shoes on. Let's get to the heart of that. Would you turn to Hebrews 12, please? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 11, you've got a lot of runners that have finished their race. They're sitting up on the stadiums of heaven, if you want to picture this. And they're desiring, God's desiring, that the ones still on earth keep running for the Lord, keep being what God wants them to be as saved people and growing in the knowledge of our beloved Saviour. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 12, it follows very well after that great hall of people who, by faith, saw God work in their day. They served their generation. Now, look with me in verse 1. It's well known, but let's look at it, chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, and the wherefore is therefore because of what went before. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. We've already got the people that have lived the life for the Lord and now in heaven, their examples are challenging to us. So they're the ones that have finished their race. Paul was going to be enlisted amongst them as he writes chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And we find here, they're the cloud. You're not in the stadium, folk. If you're in the stadium, we've got emergencies on our hands right now. We need to call a medical person. Because you're alive. If you're saved, you are alive. If you're just here existing, then you need to get saved. All right, so it says there, what do we need to do to run our race, to finish our course as we look to the Lord's coming? Let us lay aside every weight. That's an interesting thought. What hinders you running your life every day for the Lord? What holds you back from being all that God would want you to be every day? Well, what do you do with it? Cast it away. Here, runners, cast away, put it aside. What is it that holds you back? Now, I think this is very individual, but I think we get cumbered about with the affairs of this life, don't we? It's whether meeting the bills or the pressures of problems, we get so taken up with them. Now, we all have them, don't we? Every one of us has them. It could be different battles in family or health or financial problems, and we've got them all. And we get so taken up with them, we're not seeing the Lord. We're sort of stopped, not running, not moving forward with the Lord. We're sort of, it's just too heavy. The burdens of life are just weighing us down, and we barely feel like we can get through the day. The Lord says, cast your care upon me, for what does he do? He cares for us. So put those at his feet. Now, I know we have responsibilities, and I'm not negating that every man has his responsibility and every woman has. But the one who's carrying you now spiritually, if you're saved, can carry your problem as well. It's like the person thinking he's got to carry the problem. It's like the guy that I read the story of a fellow traveling into town in a bygone day, and he was carrying a sack of potatoes on his shoulders, and he was struggling with this big, big sack of potatoes, and he was weighed down with the burden. And along came a man in his cart and horse, and he says, hop up here, I'll give you a lift to town. He thought, this is really good. So he gets up into the cart, sits next to the man, and he's still got this big sack of potatoes on his shoulder. And they're still journeying on. And the man, the fellow driving the horse, says, it's all right, you can put the sack of potatoes down. He said, oh, no, that's all right. You've been kind enough to give me a lift. I'll carry the potatoes. That's what we do with our problems, don't we? The Lord's already carrying us lock, stock and barrel. Whole lot, the whole lot. Why don't we just lay it? Let it down. Cast it away. It's a weight. And can I encourage you, you might be doing good things, but are you doing the best things? Amen. They can be weights. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better is best. Don't just do good. Do the best. Finish the course God wants for you. Do what he wants. You can do good things, but are they the things that God wants you to do? Get into the rule book. Find out what he wants. I think this is why George Mueller got so many answers to prayer. Because he did what the master wanted. Proclaiming the gospel, working with orphans, and when you're in his business and doing his work, he takes care of you. You know the answer to this. Cast your burdens on the Lord. They're the weights. What's the second step beside casting? We see there, and the sin which does so easily beset us. The sin which does so easily beset us. This is like the Achilles heel of the runner. It's like, I can't run properly anymore. Something's happened. Sin hinders our walk with the Lord, our race for the Lord. It sort of comes, we can't move along. The word here actually means to encompass, to encircle. And so it sort of restricts you everywhere. It's not the burden on the back that you should cast aside. It's just the inability to move. So what do we need to do? It says here, and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, sin is a factor. I don't know what your besetting sin is. We could be specific here. Is it your thought life? I think that's where I'd start with practically everybody. It's in here because we're not renewing our mind. Or then is it coming out here in your tongue? Or does it come out in your temper? What is it? I think the besetting sin that we all have, every one of us, without exception, is the sin of unbelief. We don't believe God, we believe ourselves, or we believe others. We believe what we think. We don't take God at his word. You look at the disciples and their journey with the Lord throughout the ministry, their besetting sin was what? Unbelief. Unbelief. Didn't take the Lord at his word. That's what beset them. hindered them moving forward. If we're going to run our race before the Lord for his glory and honour, we're going to take him at his word. If he says we can cross the other side and we get into trouble in the middle, he said we can cross the other side. Keep our eyes on him. He knows what he's doing and why the waters have come up and why the storm's about to drown us, we think. He knows what he's doing. He's there walking on the water. He's there. He's there. We're not seeing him. Oh, is the Lord out there? Who's that? He's there. What's your besetting sin? Let me say it this. We all have unbelief as our besetting sin. We don't believe. So cast the burden at the feet of the Saviour, for that's where it belongs. He's already carrying you and the burden. Why should you carry it? The besetting sin is your unbelief. There might be others, but the besetting sin of unbelief. I don't believe God. I believe myself. I believe what others say. I tell you, let God be true and every man a liar. It's when it's all said and done, you'll appear before God, not before other people. What does he think? And in casting aside these things, there's some consistency that ought to take place. It says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That means patient continuance. Just keep going. Keep going. Let me give you two examples from the animal kingdom. The fastest animal on earth is what? A cheetah. And the cat family. It can get up to, at a spurt, 100 kilometres an hour. Woo! You're thinking going down the highway. They don't sustain 100 kilometres an hour, but they can move. And if they set their eyes on a prey, and this is what they do, they pick out what they want, and it doesn't matter if there's a whole herd of others and one's an easy pick, they pick out the one they want, that's the one they stick to, and they go for it. So when you run your race, you've got one goal in mind. What's the goal? I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. Christ. That's my goal. So be a cheater, but don't cheat. Be a cheater. All right? Secondly, as a fable, and I said against fables this morning, but you can use them illustratively. You've heard of the hare and the tortoise. The fable of the hare and the tortoise. They had a race. And of course, the hare, a rabbit, they can run pretty fast. But a tortoise, it's just a little bit of cut above a snail. They're pretty slow. They can move a little while. But they had a race to see who was the fastest. You know, if you know the fable, the story was the hare sprinted off, had a rest under the tree, thought he was doing pretty well with himself. And the tortoise just plodded. And the hare did the same thing and eventually went to sleep under the tree. And the tortoise won the race all the way through to the end. Consistency matters. People in their Christian life, spurt, stop, spurt, sleep, spurt, away. They're just not consistent. I tell you why. They haven't been like the cheetah. They haven't focused on the Lord consistently. They're not patiently continuing. Paul said, I have finished my course. That's a great statement. I kept my eyes on the Lord. And that's where we go now in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now this wraps it up in the sense that he starts it, he completes it. Did you know something? We don't need faith in heaven. We don't need hope in heaven. The only thing out of the three great virtues that abides, of faith, hope and love, is love. Because when we see that which we have believed having not seen, we don't have faith anymore. And it's our hope to be with the Lord in glory, a confident expectation. When we're there, we don't need hope anymore. But love continues. God's unconditional, committed love continues. So we find then, looking unto Jesus, the author, and it has a finish. The race will only go as long as our life or till Christ comes. And Christ could come today. Are you ready? Is your course up to date, or have you been outside the lines? You're not running consistently. Do you know why do people, Christians, not run consistently? Because they don't look to the author and finisher of their faith. Do you know if in the Olympics it's only Usain Bolt that can do this usually, because he's so faster than others, that he gets to the end of the line, he's looking around at everybody else. But normally, even on a race, now a marathon's different, they have to focus on the finish. If they start doing this, how's he going, you know, they'll eventually lose the race. Now, you have to run your race. I'm not competing with you and you're not competing with me. You run your race, but I think sometimes Christians are looking at other Christians. Oh, look, he's not doing too well. You know, that's no good. And they have a gossip session about it. They don't pray about it. They don't try to encourage and restore a brother. And guess what they're not doing when they're doing this? Or they're saying, oh, he hasn't done so well, so I don't think, oh, Christianity, man, these Christians. And they get discouraged running their race. So they're looking at everybody else. You know, there was an example like this. You thought Peter was, I think Peter was a great disciple of the Lord. I'm thankful he asked the questions he did and said the things he said, because we got good answers for them. But after the resurrection, they've gone out fishing under Peter's direction. God gives Peter a job to do. I want you to feed my sheep. He reaffirms it. And that's another story we're talking about, John 21. And he says to him, and when the Lord's finished giving him his job to do, run your race, Peter, this is what I want you to do. He looks around at John and says, Lord, what about him? What's he going to do? And you know what the Lord said to him? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Look, the Bible teaches us to encourage the brother. We're not there if the other Christians fall down to say, oh, couldn't care less for them. That's not Christianity. We should be supportive, prayerful, and encouraging. But let's encourage them to continue to run the race. But listen, we can be discouraged by others, but remember who's the author and finisher of our faith? The Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Focus where you should, on the Lord, looking unto him. Why? Because he's run the race. Look what it says below that. It says that he ran his race. He had his trials. He had things to overcome, who for the joy that was set before him, joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and where is he today? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He ran his race, I'm thankful he did, for without it I'd have no hope of heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't quit. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And I know Christians can be discouraging to Christians, and sometimes Christians are discouraging to unsaved people. I encourage people to look to Christ. He is perfect. Amen. He ran the perfect race. He's the author and finisher of my faith and your faith if you've trusted in him. Let's consider him above and beyond all. Now, we come now to the last point. We've seen it's relevant, the race of life, the course of your life is relevant to you. You've got a race to run. You're not up in the stadium yet. When you're dead and gone or the Lord's come, then you can go to the stadium if you're saved. But you're still out on the field running your race every day of your life. Don't just get Monday-itis. Man, I've got to go to work today. That's an opportunity to serve the Lord, to be God's ambassador at your workplace. Lord, help me to run my race today. I need your grace. I want to finish my course with joy. So I want to run the race. It's relevant to me. Oh, Lord, there's rules. Help me to be in the book so I know exactly how you want to go, my life to go, not me making it up. Christianity is Christ, not you making it up. There's not Heinz variety. I know there's Heinz variety of Christianity, but truly there's only one. It's the book and the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. And then listen, runners, cast away the burdens. Let's look to be consistent and let's look to consider him who endured. Then finally, the rewards. Do you know in the ancient games, an athlete from Athens, which is a noted place in Olympic history, when an athlete from Athens returned home victorious in an event in these Isthmian or what we know as the ancient Olympic Games, they were given two things. They were given 500 drachma. In the currency was quite an amount of money. They were given money. And they're also given a permanent place for the rest of their life in the stadium to watch other events. You know what that teaches me? The rewards will come when we get to heaven. When we get home, the rewards come there. You might not get rewarded. People won't be commending you for telling them the full gospel. Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. Not all people, as one said, they either get mad, sad, or glad. If you get one of those three, thank God. If you've given the gospel, you've had a response for God's glory. So the rewards come in heaven. Don't look for them on earth. I know we have the blessings of answered prayer and God's working and changing life, but ultimately, now you might say, oh, this reward stuff, what do we need to bother with rewards? Because God wants to give rewards. God says, I want you to have a full reward. That's what it says in 1 John, or 2 John, I think, in one of the epistles of John. It also says, not only does he want to give a full reward, but as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he wants to give us an abundant entrance into his kingdom. An abundant entrance, like rolling out the red carpet. I'm not worthy. Yes, you're not worthy. But he's worthy to get the glory because he did it through you. That's where the glory goes. And I'll come to that in a moment. But there are five crowns the Lord wants to give. It's specifically mentioned what are called Stephanos, overcomers' crowns. Like an athlete running an event, he'd come up to the judges if he had completed first in his event and followed the rules, he was given his reward. Well, the Athenian ones were given greater reward in big events, a home, seat, and money. So they were given, they were acknowledged. There are five rewards. Let me just give them to you because you've been very patient this morning. There's the crown of life if we endure in James 1, 12. There's a crown incorruptible if we run our race and keep our body, because that gives us those desires to depart the course, run the race in 1 Corinthians 9, 25. There's a crown of rejoicing of people that your life. You may have sown seed of the gospel. You may have watered it. God's given the increase. But you've co-labored together with the Lord in any of those first two. He gives the increase. You may have put the seed there. You may have put water on the seed of the gospel. You share in a crown, the crown of rejoicing Paul writes of in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's a crown just if you love his appearing. We read about it. The passage says, Paul writes just after our verse, henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that, what? Love his appearing. Now, out of all crowns, that's something we should cultivate, a love for his appearing. Paul said, I do it, but it's not for me only. It's for everyone else. Amen. Loving his appearing. And then there's the shepherd's crown in 1 Peter 5 in shepherding the flock. You say, why would the Lord want to give us some reward in heaven? Isn't just getting to heaven reward enough? Absolutely. That's great. But if he wants to give a reward, there's a reason. Because we get the privilege of taking that which he used us for to acknowledge him again. Would you turn with me to one final reference? One final reference over to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. I quoted in part a paraphrase rather than a clear rendering of this. I quoted verse 11, but we find here that what is pictured here is the believers. We find here in verse 10, Revelation 4, verse 10. It says there, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. They depict believers. They are illustrative of believers. Now, they're rewarded, and it says, and worshipped him. So they honoured, gave him his worth, that liveth forever and ever, and cast their what before the throne? Crowns. The Bible talks about them. The Bible depicts them. When we are, as it were, raptured in the presence of the Lord after the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, those who have rewards do what? They cast them before him. They acknowledge the one who allowed them the privilege of running their race for his glory. Let me go on and just finish that. Before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy. Will you join in this chorus one day?" Why don't you read it with me? Verse 11, if you have it before you, read it with me. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, and that has created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's our purpose. I was created, you're created, for God's pleasure. We just have the idea from Adam and Eve through, it's all about my pleasure. It's all about his pleasure. And the opportunity to cast a crown because I've run the race he wanted me to is to give him his good pleasure. Run your race. I know it's a marathon. I know it has its struggles. But every day, put on your running shoes. You're on the track. Run your race. Don't think you're up in the stadium yet. That'll come one day. Sadly, sooner than we think. So be ready. Be ready. The story is told, as I finish this morning's message, the story is told that back in 490 BC, the Greeks were under the threat of the Persians. And of course, you know, world powers change, but the Persians were fighting the Greeks. And they left an armed force in the battlefield of Marathon. And there the Persians left about 20,000 men. The Athenians were about 10,000. There was 1,000 of another. So they're outnumbered 2-1. And so it looked like they wouldn't win because there was greater forces from the Persians. So the Greeks sent to Sparta a runner. And Sparta was a long way away. His name was Pheidippides. And Pheidippides was the runner. I think this is based on the terrain and everything, but it was a long way to get the Spartans to come. They were having some festival. They couldn't come immediately. But the Greeks fought on against the Persians, and because of their heavy armour and great ability, they had a noted victory on this battlefield at Marathon. They only lost 192 lives, but the Persians lost 6,400 lives. Quite significant difference in the casualties of this conflict. So the Persians packed up ship and were heading off. But the commander-in-chief thought they're heading towards Athens and the Athenians might think they've lost the battle. Because they're coming up, they might feign and pretend and take the city. So he sends that man who had already run to Sparta. The distance is phenomenal. And he came back. They sent him again to run around 42 kilometres from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens to tell them we'd won. And so he comes in, and this is all tradition, mind you, but he comes in and he utters the words, "Rejoice, we conquer," and drop dead. Rejoice, we conquer. Do you know, if you can go out on those words and you've lived your life and you've run your course, it's been a marathon. That's where the idea of marathon comes from. The 42.2 kilometre race in Olympics and others across the world, people run it in just over 2 hours today. But you've got to remember this man, Pheidippides, had run a great race already. Rejoice, we conquer. We conquer through Christ. Have you finished your course? Not yet. Is it up to date today, in the lanes, doing what God wants? He could come, or you could die. Whether you're young or old, there's a day coming. We're all going to meet the Lord. Will you meet him at the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded? You may lose reward or have no reward. Thankful for his salvation, saved as by fire. Or will you meet him at the great white throne judgment because you're not saved? And your name's not found written in the book of life when it's consulted. You will not pass into heaven to take a seat in the stadium. You will, as it were, be cast into the lake of fire. That's God's words. I'm not going to change them. That's the reality. That's the truth. We need to be warned about the truth. So, have you got new life in Christ? If you're not sure, talk to myself, talk to Pastor, talk to some other believer here and ask them, I want to get in the race of life. I'm tired of the rat race. I want to get in the race of life. I want to know Christ. Let's pray.